Again, this morning over to Acts 19, Acts chapter number 19. We're continuing in our study, looking at some of the highlights in the book of Acts from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus up until Acts 28 for the purpose of being able to identify when, or approximately when and where he wrote his epistles. And then the reason for understanding that is therefore we can appreciate the advanced information that the Apostle Paul received over time, the progressive revelation, the progressive unfolding of the information that was committed to his trust. We're going to go back to Acts chapter number 19, and let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, and so on. We'll read the rest here in just a few more minutes. So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again in this, in Your Word. Father, we're grateful that we have Your Word. And we know with all the distractions, the things that vie for our attention in this life, how important it is for us to come to Your Word every day. Not just on Sundays, and not just on Wednesdays, but every day. To meditate upon Your Word, to feed upon what Your Word says, so that we receive the strengthening in the inner man that Your Word is able to provide. And therefore, we have the great privilege of walking by faith and laboring together with You in what You're doing in this dispensation of Your grace. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I trust you will recall that the last time we began to look at some of the details on Paul's third apostolic journey. And if you look back to chapter 18, go back to chapter number 18, you can see at verse 18:22, it says this, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." That is where he ended his second apostolic journey. Okay, that's where he ended the second apostolic journey. So he goes back to Antioch, and then if you look at the next verse, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples." That is the beginning of his third apostolic journey. So when we're in Acts 19, we obviously are, he's well on his way on what is typically referred to as his third apostolic journey. And there are a lot of significant things that happened during this time in his ministry. And you will recall, I trust, that what ends his third apostolic journey is when he goes back to Jerusalem. And, of course, from that point forward, he basically is a prisoner. All right? Now, we're not there yet. But we are now in Acts 19. He's come back to Ephesus. So let's also remember a couple of other things. This is not the first time Paul has been in Ephesus, but this is going to be the first time that he's been there for any length of time. If you go back to chapter 18, right at the end of his second apostolic journey, he was at Ephesus for just a short period of time. Go back to chapter number 18. By the way, most of chapter 18, where is the Apostle Paul? What city? He's at Corinth, all right? So then, if you'll look down at 18 and verse 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, so and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus." So that's when he comes to Ephesus, right at the end of his second apostolic journey. "And left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus." So he's there. He's at Ephesus for a very short period of time. But as you can see, he already began to preach the word of God in the synagogue and already had quite a positive response, right? So he was there for just a short period of time, and then he moves on. Now, what did we find that Luke tells us at the end of chapter number 18? What he introduces us, or he brings our attention to three different people right at the end of chapter number 18, from about really, when you jump down to verse 24, down to 28, our attention is brought in verse 24 to who? Apollos. What do we find out about Apollos? He was mighty in the Scriptures. That's right. He was mighty in the Scriptures as far as what he knew. It just, there was more information for him to know. Who taught him that advanced information? No? Aquila and Priscilla. Where did they get it from? From the Apostle Paul at Corinth. Okay? So let's just real quickly, this is so significant, we should go back and review this. So verse 24 says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, let's put it this way. If you'll notice up here on the chart, some of you are, you've never seen this chart before. It's totally brand new to you and so forth. But just let me kind of depict something out here if I can. Is the sound okay in the back there? Yes, no? This right here on this chart, this depicts the earthly ministry of Christ that you have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John the Baptist shows up and tells Israel to repent. Why? Why repent? Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Christ said the same thing. Now, Christ has his ministry. He's crucified. He dies, raises from the dead. He ascends to the Father's right hand, from which he sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. What baptism are they preaching in Acts chapter number 2? John's baptism. The same thing. All right. So when that verse tells us that Apollos, he was mighty in Scripture. He knew the Word of God, but only up to a certain point. He knew up to the baptism of John. He basically knew up to and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, historically. Okay? But by the time that you're in Acts 19, and actually well before that, things have changed dramatically. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and saves Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, and discloses to the Apostle Paul, over an extended period of time, some information that previously had been undisclosed. Some information that had been hidden. And it's called the dispensation of grace. It's depicted up here on this part of the chart. So when you're in Acts 19, the dispensation of grace is already well on its way. The change in program from Israel's program to the Body of Christ program had already started. It's well on its way. The change from the Kingdom program to the Body of Christ program had already started. And it's well on its way. So Apollos is a picture of someone who believes accurately according to the old program, but is not aware of the new program. So Aquila and Priscilla, who learn about the new program directly from the Apostle Paul, they hear Apollos. And they say, hey, you got to come to our house for dinner tonight. We've got some things we've got to talk about here. What was Apollos' response? Yeah, what time? If it's food, I'll be there, kind of a thing. Yeah, no, what's his response to the doctrine? What's he say? He was totally open to it. He was like the Bereans. They had the Scripture. They searched the Scripture whether or not these things are so. So Apollos says, yeah, this makes sense. I get this. I understand this. We talked briefly last time. Actually, maybe not just briefly, but we talked last time. Why do you think Apollos was so open to this advanced information? This new advanced. When I say advanced, I mean new information. He was well studied in the Old Testament program. He clearly sought, understood that. The verse clearly says he's mighty in the Scriptures. So, fundamentally, that's why. Make sure you get this concept. John the Baptist, back here in the Old Testament, Matthew 3, the Old Testament basically starts, the New Testament basically starts. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry saying the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the 12 apostles out on their original commission, Matthew 10, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the signs, the miracles, the wonders that you saw the Lord Jesus Christ do, that you read about, that were happening, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were happening because the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. So Christ dies according to the Scriptures, raises from the dead according to prophecy, ascends to the Father's right hand, exactly like prophecy said it would, Psalms 110, verse 1, from which He pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, just like He said He would do. And so what Peter says in early Acts there, in Acts 2, what Peter says is happening, is it was the last days. That's what he said. He says it was the last days. And it quotes Joel 2 to prove it. Now that's in Acts chapter number 2. So when Peter says it was the last days there in Acts chapter number 2, they were expecting the literal physical return of Jesus Christ to this planet within, say, 8 to 10 years. Literally. Okay? Wait a minute. That was over 2,000 years ago. What happened? Understand it? Listen. You either have to do this. You have to say, because you have to explain, if you're going to say the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, you have to explain what happened. If Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history and said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, why didn't he ever show up? So either he lied, and therefore if he did, he's not the Savior. Don't believe him. Don't believe the Bible. Or if he was telling the truth, then there has to be some other explanation as to why it never came. A popular interpretation is, well, it did come. It just came spiritually in the hearts of men. How's that working? Look at the world out there. Tell me where the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men today. Unrighteousness rules on the earth today. Not the Word of God. The Word of God is working in the little teeny tiny remnants of people who choose to believe His Word. So the idea, well, it was a spiritual kingdom that Christ is talking about. And that's not what he thought he was talking about. You know? And it's not what Peter believed he was talking about. The only explanation is as given to us by the writings of the Apostle Paul. Contained in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you find the reason why the literal physical kingdom didn't come and has not yet even come. In early Acts there, they were expecting the literal physical return of Christ within just a few years out. From Acts 2 to Acts 19, you're probably 25 years. 20 to 25 years. So that's one reason why Apollos was so open to understand why didn't the kingdom come. He was probably getting blasted with that same question from people that he was trying to demonstrate that Christ was the Messiah. The Jews. And he would go in and show those Jews and say, listen, Christ was here. Christ came and so forth. And they would say, too much time. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring the kingdom in. It is one of the major arguments that Orthodox Jews who do not believe the New Testament put forth even to this day. They say Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't bring the kingdom. Period. So that was the battle that they were facing there during that early Acts period. Actually, Acts, you know, 15, 16, 17, long in there. Because too much time had gone by. Joel's prophecy that seemed to have started in Acts 2 sure fizzled. So what happened? So when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preaching, they said, hey, come over for dinner tonight. Come and have some of Mercy's good spaghetti and some of the good food she makes there. We'll talk about some of these things. And they open the Word of God and they begin to explain what they've learned from the Apostle Paul. And he sees it. Listen, that is how you come to understand what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. You have to understand that there's been a change in the program. From what God was doing in the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to what He's doing today there has been a change in the programs. Two different programs, not the same thing. Okay? So it's vital that you keep that in mind. So sure enough, if you go back there to Acts 18, so watch what happens. 27, it says, and when he was disposed, that's Apollos, it says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, the disciples at Achaia to receive him, who when he had come, helped them much who had believed through grace. See, he now was learning the grace message. So he went there to encourage him and strengthen him. Okay? Which church was in Achaia? Anybody remember? Corinth. That's exactly right. It was over in Achaia. Okay? All right. So now as you go to chapter 19, you've got Paul coming back to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla are still at Ephesus. Apollos has gone to Corinth. Paul comes back to Ephesus now. Let's let that little motorized bike go by here. So, all right, kind of hard to hear. You know, we have a lot of different sounds at this building, right? You know, oftentimes it's the crows that sit right outside the door and the trees just whatever. So, but that's okay. Okay, so watch what happens now at 19 verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Watch what it says there. And finding certain disciples. He was looking for these guys. You're told he's finding certain disciples. Watch what he does with them. He said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard of there being the Holy Ghost. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that should follow, that should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. What's that all about?
That is actually a water baptism.
It is water baptism. By the way, this was your homework assignment from last Sunday. Remember I told you? I said, I want you to go home and I want you to read this passage and figure out what this is about. So anybody do their homework? Okay. The dog ate the homework, right? Okay, yeah. So, all right. Think about the immediate context here. In the immediate context, did we already learn anything about the concept when Paul says, unto what then you were baptized? And he says, unto the baptism of John. Did we see anything in the previous context about that same idea? And if so, where? Apollos. Exactly. Understand what's going on is this. These 12 disciples were disciples of Apollos. And just like Apollos had to be brought up to speed with the new information, Apollos evidently never got back to these 12. What's that? That's what I'm saying. He never got back to the 12. But when I say the 12, these are not the 12 apostles. These are 12 disciples of Apollos. It says about 12. You're specifically told 12. Okay? What I'm saying is this. In the Bible, the number 12, who is it always associated with? The nation of Israel in the kingdom program. Isn't that interesting? These guys were disciples of Apollos. That Apollos, for whatever reason, evidently was not able to get back to with the advanced information. Look at the wording at 19 verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so see, Apollos is no longer at Ephesus. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Look at the next phrase. It doesn't say finding disciples, it says finding certain disciples. And so when it says finding, not in the sense of stumbled upon these guys, he was looking for these guys. Because word got back to Paul that, Paul, you know what? Apollos began to teach some guys. We'll let the guy go back again, okay? Word basically would have gotten back to Paul that Apollos had begun to teach some people, made some converts, but only was able to teach them up unto the baptism of John. That's all they knew. So Paul finds them because he was looking for them. And he says, okay, tell me what doctrine you know. Tell me what you're up to so far. Tell me what you understand. And they tell him, that's who these guys are. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. I don't want to get that off track of what our overall picture is, because the overall picture is to understand the big details that are happening at Ephesus relative to when Paul wrote his books. Yes, go ahead. That's correct. Yes, yeah. Yeah, he was representative of the Jewish believers who were part of the kingdom program. Not until he learned it from Aquila and Priscilla. And up until that point, he was very active and accurate at teaching what he was supposed to be teaching. No. He was a Jew teaching Jews about the Jewish program. Once he learns from Aquila and Priscilla, he stays for a short time in a synagogue, then he's disposed to go to Achaia. So they send him with a letter from the disciples at Ephesus. They send a letter to the disciples, the believers at Corinth, and say, listen, Apollos has learned some things. He can help you guys. At Corinth, you have the body of Christ, which was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The body of Christ at Corinth was Jews and Gentiles, but become one in the body of Christ. Okay? Okay. I think I saw a hand back there first. After Ken's, yes. Go ahead. Yes, yes. You're not necessarily told whether or not they were going to be leaders. The connection to make that Luke is wanting us to make here is they obviously were connected with Apollos, with what his doctrine, what Apollos had taught them. Okay? So basically Paul brings them up to speed similar to what Aquila and Priscilla had done with Apollos. Okay? And then go ahead. Yes.
Far.
Yep.
But during that time period, up to Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost is poured upon the believers at that time, evidently they didn't get that.
Correct. Time, correct.
But they were also, were they following the 12 at that time? So they were just not in the area.
That's correct. Yes. Yes, that's correct. Yeah, there's no indication that Apollos or these guys were in Jerusalem at that time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So now let's go on. Let's pick up now with what Paul is doing here at Ephesus. Look back now with me. So you're still in Acts 19. Let's go back to verse 8 now. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So see how Paul goes right to the synagogue. He's teaching these guys. Okay? And it says this, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. So some did believe, right? Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So in other words, what you have here is you have the synagogue at Ephesus, but then you had another building that a guy by the name of Tyrannus had turned into a school. You're not necessarily told what type of school it was. But the point is he had some kind of a school going on in there. And he makes his building available for Paul and the disciples to come and hold regular meetings. See that? Now, so one side of town, you've got the synagogue that has now rejected this information. The other side of town, you've got the people who are promoting the information. Remember that? Okay? So watch what happens. Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Over a 2 year period of time, he has just a staggering impact on getting the gospel to the folks there at Ephesus. It says all they return to Asia. That's a gigantic territory. Okay, you find out through some of Paul's writings that that would cover, you know, like Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, all those territories there. Man, the Word of God gets published in this area big time. Paul has an extensive, powerful, effective ministry going on here at in Asia, and in particular at Ephesus. Now, who's going to be a little concerned about that? Yeah, there's going to be some problems coming up, right? Let's keep reading here. What's that? The government, there you go. Okay, and the religious leaders of the town are going to be quite concerned. You'll see that develop here just momentarily, all right? But do remember that he's there for at least 2 years, as it says, okay? And not only that, look at verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It's important to know, to note, that this is not the normal scenario. How do you know that from the verse? Because it's a special miracle. This is not the standard run-of-the-mill miracle. You're distinctly told that this is a special miracle because there was something special going on here at Ephesus. We'll see that in a little bit further detail in just a few more minutes. Okay? Now let's keep reading. Obviously, this is having an impact, not just because of the message getting out, but because of the special miracles that are happening. Watch what happens next now. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, okay, we need to stop it for just a minute. Think about that. Vagabond Jews, exorcists. According to the Scripture, what were the Jews supposed to be? What did God intend for Israel to be? That's right. Teachers of the Gentiles, teaching the truth. What's a vagabond? Wander. No certain dwelling place. Did God promise Israel the land? Why have no certain dwelling place? They've been scattered abroad. See, what you're told here about these Jews is they're clearly not functioning in the condition that God created the nation of Israel to function in. They're vagabond Jews. They're exorcists. Now think about that word, exorcist. Did Christ cast out devils? These guys try to cast out devils. Why was it okay for Christ to cast out devils and him not be called an exorcist, but these guys are called exorcists? What's the difference? The source of their power is exactly right. Let's keep reading. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? This is an amazing passage. And the men in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is pretty amazing here. When the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? What's the evil spirit acknowledging by that? The authority. See that? It's interesting that the evil spirit knew who Jesus was, and knew who Paul was. But these Jews, he says, you guys got no authority, no power of us at all. That is pretty amazing. And when it says here that he leapt on them and beat them and they fled naked and wounded, that is a picture of Israel's long history relying on the wrong person. Instead of relying on God's word that he gave them all along, they tried to, using their own resource, it is, the King Saul. They've tried to use and rely on their own resource to teach or help the Gentiles and cast out spirits. And instead, Satan has left them naked and wounded. It's interesting how you have a special miracle in verse 11 and 12 and a special kind of intervention from the adversary in verse 13 down to verse 16. You see the great conflict that's going on here at Ephesus? Verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also throughout Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it to 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be a fortune today. It was a fortune in their day as well. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see the impact that Paul's message was having here at Ephesus. Go ahead, Jeff. Yes, there is a parallel. Joseph asked the question, remember, after Pentecost, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, and then they only brought portion, and they basically lied about it, and they both died? By the way, aren't you glad that the Lord isn't dealing with you today in the dispensation of grace like that? Okay. So understand this real quickly, that Aquila and Priscilla, Ananias and Sapphira, you see instant judgment there. And you see a parallel here that God is confirming Paul's apostleship by these events that are happening in Ephesus. He gives him special miracles. And when these unsaved Jews try to appeal to the Jesus that Paul preaches for their authority, they get beat up because they don't know the Jesus that Paul preached. They don't believe the doctrine that Paul preached. See that? So yeah, there's an interesting parallel. Just were you going to say something? Okay, all right. Watch what happens next. Go ahead, Beth.
That was the area where they were worshiping.
We're getting there right now. That's the very next thing we're going to look at. This is a gigantic issue that happens at Ephesus here. Okay, watch this. So you're going to go, to verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Stop there for just a moment. Okay, now, remember the objective as to why we're looking at some of these highlights through this time. The book of Acts is we're trying to determine where it was when Paul wrote various books. The information that you're told, some of the information you're told in verse 21, 22, 23, all of that is going to become very important when identifying when and where he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So you want to kind of just make a note of that, either on your notes there or kind of back of your mind. That there's some things that we're told in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we're going to appeal back to the details here. You're going to say, oh, he wrote it after this event here. That kind of a concept. So just kind of keep that in mind. So he stays at Ephesus. He sends Timotheus and Erastus back to Macedonia. Now watch verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. When it says no small stir, what's that mean?
Big,
gigantic, man. You have like a gigantic, huge uproar that happens. Let's keep reading here. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. You got to know, when he was watching that all that silver burn and everything, he was probably quite upset anyway. You know, all those books and the curious arts and everything. That was all their idolatry. All their books about all their witchcraft and idolatry and false doctrines and so forth. It says, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, this guy's got the business investment involved, right? Everything's about the money, isn't it? Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation said, Sir, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Religion can always bring wealth if you know how to use it right. I'm telling you, keep that in mind. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Why would Paul say such a thing? Because it was true. That's why. And it says, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. In other words, our business is, we're going to go broke, guys, okay? But also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Okay, Demetrius is not exaggerating here. What do you know about Ephesus at that time? What do you know about Ephesus? Based upon those statements. What's that? Heavy idolatry. What else? Magic, sorcery. What else? Ephesus had become one of the major strongholds of idolatry on the face of the planet. Make sure you get that. Ephesus had become one of the major strongholds of idolatry, of Satan's lie program, in its form of worship called the worship of Diana. She's called the Queen of Heaven. You all know her by a different name nowadays. Okay? But Ephesus was the major stronghold by the adversary on planet Earth at that time. The Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus. He starts preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way, the only answer, the only truth. And he has a huge impact. So if you were Satan, would you be a little concerned about this? Absolutely. You're losing ground. And these minions of yours, these men that have their wealth by this idolatry, they're losing money. Their businesses are going to go under. And you see how quickly they were able to stir up the entire city against Paul, against the truth of God's Word. It does. Money and religion talk controls people. It is. It is. Yes, because there's such a power going on there at the city. Understand this. We do say money talks, and that's true. But listen, religion controls. People will appeal to and trust their and trust their religion before they'll trust the Word of God. I was up, and I see your hand just a second here, but of course I was up in Canada Friday and Saturday. We just got back late last night. I had a neat little conference up there, some wonderful folks, but we're talking about the idea that the fact that when you attempt to show some people the Word of God rightly divided, the grace message, the things that are depicted on the chart here, and you attempt to show that to some folks who profess to be believers, and we hope they are, what is the normal response that you tend to get? Is it positive or negative? It's very, very negative. And a very common thing that people do is they go do an internet search. They do a Google search about the grace message, or they will do a Wikipedia search. And because they'll find article after article after article on Google or Wikipedia about the quote-unquote grace message, that presents the grace message in a negative light, therefore, the grace message must be wrong. What's their authority? It's Google. It's Wikipedia. It's the internet. Forget what the Word of God says. It's amazing how people are controlled by religion, by what the... After all, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? Understand that concept there? Instead of making a choice to just believe what God's Word says, instead of choosing just to rest in God's Word, regardless of who publishes what on the internet or what's out there. In Paul's day, they didn't have the internet like we had, but they were still able to arouse the whole city because of the power and the control and ability of religion to bring people together. Religion gets in your emotions and you stir people's emotions up and you whip them up into a frenzy. And in this case, the whole city is this, in this uproar. Watch what happens here. I'm sorry, Ann, you had a question or comment? It is. Yeah, same concept. Yeah, she's not the only example of that, but that is one modern example of that. Okay? Interesting, they do call her the Queen of Heaven, which is interesting. Yeah, in the book of Jeremiah. If you get a chance, go and get your concordance and find the phrase, the Queen of Heaven. It's in the Old Testament several times, and find out whether that's good or bad. And then decide you're going to believe what the verses say, not what I say. Okay? Alright, let's continue here. So watch this at verse 28. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. By the way, when it says certain of the chief of Asia, those would be like high officials in the city. They obviously got converted. They were Paul's friends. See that? Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. That's usually what it is, right? Right? Assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. But they were all yelling. They had no idea why they were coming together. They just knew they were against Paul. How often is that the response that people give to the Word of God? We don't want it. We don't know what it is, but we're still against it. Yeah, I've never read the Bible, but you can't trust it. You know? It's amazing. So they say. Anyway. So look at verse 33. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Okay. In our lifetime, we've seen this kind of thing on CNN in different settings, not the same concept of settings. Some of you will remember the Iranian hostage situation when, was it 400 and something? How many of our, was it 52 hostages? Yeah, I forget how many it was, but when the Iranian government was overthrown and then the Ayatollah came in, and then they got the hostages and so forth. You saw, I mean, millions of these folks, the Iranians, just in a frenzy saying, death to America, death to America, death to America, that kind of thing. That's kind of what was happening here, except they were saying death to Paul. You know, death to the grace message and so forth, that kind of thing. Okay? So you can see that had to have been a pretty scary situation. Understand what I'm saying? It has to be pretty intense here. So just get that. So watch what happens here. Look at verse 35. When the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? So they acknowledge who their alliance with, allegiances with, seeing then that these things not be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and his craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if any inquire anything concerning the other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For ye are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And it says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. So he leaves Ephesus. Now again, my purpose isn't to go to all the verse by verse, all the details. So that's my purpose. I wanted you to see the big picture of what happens here and what's going on and the spiritual significance of what's happening. Ephesus was an absolute major hotbed of satanic control on planet Earth. The Apostle Paul goes in there, has an effective ministry, absolutely rattled things up. Satan's none too happy about that and tries to shut it down. When Paul leaves, he's got disciples there. Do you remember what happens, what he writes about in his last document he writes about Ephesus, about Asia? Look at that verse. Look over to, hold Acts 19 and go to 2 Timothy 2. Oh, 2 Timothy 1, I'm sorry. So hold that verse there, Acts 19. Get Acts 19 and get 2 Timothy 1. Acts 19, 2 Timothy 1. Look at this again. Look at Acts 19, verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia, what? Heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now compare that verse with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia. That phrase is almost identical. But this verse tells you they've turned away. They left the doctrine. So think about what Satan was saying. He's saying, yeah, you might have rattled my town for a little while, but Paul, I beat you in the end. You see that? That's amazing. What a contrast here. Go ahead, Joseph. I mean, that's a good question, and thanks for clarifying that. When that verse in Acts 19 says they heard the word of the Lord, that does not mean they all believed it, as you can see what happened in the town there, but that it got out all over the place. Okay? There were a number of disciples, as is evidenced by the fact that Paul later wrote the book of Ephesians to them, and he left Timothy at Ephesus to help minister to the disciples, but then eventually they all left. Isn't that amazing? Okay, one other quick thing to note, therefore. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're going to wrap up this session here in just a moment. Look over to... Actually, watch this. Get 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 1. Remember one of the reasons we're doing this is we're trying to get some of the inside of the details in Acts so that when Paul mentions those details in his epistles, we at least therefore can understand where to place it time-wise. So look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. That's Acts 19. So that tells you he could not have written it, 1 Corinthians, until after the many adversaries start to show up while he was at Ephesus. Oh, he doesn't write it right then. I'm just saying that's the earliest he could have written it. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. This is pretty amazing here. 2 Corinthians 1:8. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this, but we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to Ephesus. Asia. That we were pressed out of measure above strength insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's Acts 19. That's that big gigantic uproar when the whole city combined together to try to kill him. That's that event there. So see how you've got those details. that can help us understand, oh, he wrote this book in the light of that event, and he wants in this case, he wanted the Corinthians really to appreciate what was happening at Ephesus. That's all insight important to understand. Not just from a technical standpoint, but from a doctrinal standpoint. Why did the Corinthians, who were not at Ephesus and didn't physically see that, what would they care for? Why does God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul write that in the document he writes to them? Why? What's that? Because they potentially could face the same problem. And therefore they needed to learn, like the Apostle Paul, who to rely upon. Whether or not God's grace was sufficient for them as it was for him. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, the book is. Yes. Yes, the believers there. Not the city, but the believers. Very much so. Yes, they fell away. Exactly what you want to understand. Yeah. That's what it should do. It should make us always be on guard for ourselves spiritually. Always. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Timothy was left at Ephesus to help maintain the spiritual, and then they left the doctrine. So he was blaming himself for that. You know, so... Go ahead. No. Okay, it depends on what you mean by that. The city itself was totally given to Diana before he ever got there. So then he goes in there and begins... Yep. That's the uproar. Yeah. No. It's not... The uproar happens after he gets the church going because it's having a positive impact. And so the other guys are mad at that. And hence the uproar to try to push it down. Is that what you're saying? It would have been those people, yes, and Paul's preaching among them. Now, several years later when Paul writes the book, it's probably 10 years later that he writes Ephesians back to them, okay? The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to the Corinthians, totally different territory, but about the event at Ephesus, because they, the Corinthians, could potentially face the same kind of conflict. Okay, go ahead, Joseph. Wow. Yes. Yes. It did. Yes. That's an excellent point. Let me repeat it for the folks listening on the internet because they often can't hear, but Joseph's point was how amazing it is that one man can impact the whole city. That's what you can do with the Word of God. Yes.
Good.
Yeah. You can oppose it. Yeah. Yeah. But just like one man can affect the city positively, one man can affect it negatively. That was his point. Yeah. Okay, we got to take a break because we're way over time, okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can spend on this morning's message, and we look forward to the next one that will follow here just shortly. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay.